Please turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, a favorite portion of mine that I would be glad to share with you. And as you find your place in Nehemiah, I'd just like to thank you for the great privilege of opening the Word of God tonight and enjoying this time of fellowship together. You may not know it, but when we think of the assembly here at Belmar, we always think of it as a home away from home. It was really our introduction to the assemblies here in New Jersey back in 1983 when we first came up and arrived in the middle of the night to CMML and enjoyed getting to meet some of the folks there and then being brought to the meeting that first Sunday morning, the first Lord's Day we had in New Jersey, and it was right here. And so you have a special place in our hearts, and I was looking forward just to being up here. And then to have the privilege to open the Word is something I'm very thankful for, and I'd like to just let you know how I count it a privilege in ministry. As we were singing that last hymn, I was thinking of a story that was related to us in Zaire. You know, a lot of times in Africa, people give what they have. The money was almost worthless. Even though we used it, it was truly filthy lucre, you understand, and the devaluation made it hardly worth having, but get rid of it as fast as you can. But when it came time for offerings, many times people would bring a basket of beans or a stalk of bananas or some corn or even a chicken or a goat. And they would bring it right up to the front and tie it to the table of remembrance so it wouldn't run away. They told me the story of a man who had come to know the Lord, and because of some challenges he had, he couldn't hear, could not speak clearly because of being deaf. He came to know the Lord, and the only thing this man could do was weave baskets, and he made very nice baskets. And they said that after he got saved, he brought a basket up to the front for an offering. And as we sat there and watched, we thought, well, that's nice. Everybody gives what he has. He made a basket. He brought the basket up. And after he brought the basket up, he put one foot after another and stood in the basket. And in an almost an inaudible fashion, he said, Lord, I don't have anything to give you except myself. You know, that's really what that last hymn was all about. Take my silver and my gold. It's in the basket. You need some time to spend with others? It's in the basket. Somewhere to go? The feet are in the basket. It was really Romans 12, 1 and 2, seen in drama fashion. And so as we were singing that song, I was thinking, I wonder if I put these things in the basket or not. You know, sometimes we need to check the basket, don't we? And to say, Lord, I've given myself to you. Everything we have, from our breath to the strength to anything that he has given to us, we're to use it and to use it for his glory. Well, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to look at a man who did just that. Because Nehemiah, though he had so much going for him in his high position of responsibility, he had put himself in the basket. And as you read, I'm going to just pick out a few verses in Nehemiah chapter 3. I'm not just picking out the verses that don't have hard names to pronounce. But I'm picking out the verses that have to do with the work that Nehemiah performed as for the Lord. And so I'm going to grab a verse here and there, and we'll work our way right through chapter 3, and then we'll speak of each of these verses. I'm reading in the New King James translation, but I'm sorry that the names are still the same. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1 says, Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Verse 2, Next to Eliashib the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar the son of Imri built. Also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Look also, if you will, in verse 6. Moreover, Jehoiada the son of Paseah and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And then all the way down to, well, let's see, let me not skip over verse 8. It tells us in verse 8, Next to him, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, or the apothecaries, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And then if you'll come all the way down to verse 13, it tells us that Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Verse 14 goes on to say, Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasserim, repaired the refuse gate, or the dung gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shallum, the son of Kolhozi, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. All the way over now to verse 26, where we read, Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting towers. On down to verse 28, Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Imer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. And then down to verse 31, where we read, After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, or the gate of inspection, as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner as far as the sheep gate, which is back where we started, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Well, some interesting verses all about some gates. And as we think about the gates that we're going to look at one by one, we've read about 10 gates that took us all the way around the city of Jerusalem. I feel tired already, don't you? But we're going to just circle around because the Bible says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go unto the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. It's a place that we come to know the Lord's blessing as we read in the book of Nehemiah. When you're reading in the book of Nehemiah, you're really coming to the end of the story of the Old Testament. That was shocking to me when I read it. In fact, it bothered me because I had still half of the Old Testament, more than half of the Old Testament, about two-thirds left in my Bible. I felt like the lady who said, I can't be out of money, I still have checks in my checkbook. Because you have so much of the Old Testament there, and yet you really come to close to the end of the story when you're reading in Nehemiah. You remember how the story began? As God created, preparing to send Messiah into this world, selecting Abraham, and from Abraham all the way down, from one family to the next, one generation to the next, till finally he took those 70 souls down into Egypt to let them grow and become a great multitude, after 400 years in Egypt, taking them out through the wilderness into the promised land. There were enemies in the land they had to conquer. And as they conquered one after another and divided up the land, it didn't take long for the human heart to get mixed up again and go into the cycle of sin, of servitude, of crying out to the Lord and the Lord delivering with a great salvation. Time after time, he delivered his people. From the times of the judges to the times of the prophets to the times of the kings, and from one king after another, until finally Israel had gone completely toward idolatry. The northern kingdom, Israel, taken off into Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah, eventually carried off into Babylon for 70 years there. And then it was time to come home. And that's pretty much the end of the story of the Old Testament. Amazing, isn't it? And the brevity of it? Well, that's what we studied yesterday down in Tom's River at the Bethany Chapel. Just to kind of get the overall picture. But then when you look in the detail of how the Lord worked through the lives of people like Zerubbabel and Ezra to establish the people back in Jerusalem when they returned. And a person like Nehemiah, well, I've been avoiding this little humor all along the way tonight, thinking about Nehemiah. You know, he's one of the three smallest men in the Bible, like Bildad the Shuhite, and Nehemiah, and the Roman soldier that slept on his watch. Well, three small people, but Nehemiah was a big man, wasn't he? Because he stood for what was right. And the work that the Lord called him to, he was willing to take it and do it himself. I'm glad he wasn't alone, but he had those who were helping him. In fact, we see that the high priest started off in the building of not only the wall, but now standing up the gates in the wall. In 52 days, they built the wall around Jerusalem. While Ezra called the people back to worship in the building of the temple, it was Nehemiah that called the people back to the Word of God and to building up the defense of a wall of protection around Jerusalem. But putting the gates in place. You know, a wall has no benefit if you have all the gaps. The Lord looked for a man who would stand in the gap and build up the hedge, and Nehemiah was the man. And as he set one gate after another, he was closing off the way through which the enemy may come. Who was involved in it? Well, Eliashib the high priest in verse 1. He wasn't the only one. The priests themselves, his brethren in verse 1, also helped in the work. But they weren't the only ones either. Craftsmen, like in verse 8, goldsmiths as well as perfumers, they were involved in the work. And in verse 12, the leaders of the people, even the political leaders and the daughters, the women, they made repairs. And together with them, you had also the merchants down in verse 32. Well, they were coming in at the end of the story, but they were involved. The only ones that weren't involved we read about was in verse 5, the nobles. They were too noble to do the work. But the people who were willing to do the work, God worked a great victory in their lives. Now the gates, we thought it was quite interesting when we were in Israel to actually see some of the gates restored. Now we're not talking of the gates of Jerusalem here, although there are gates in Jerusalem and around the city still, and the walls are still there. Some of Nehemiah's wall is still there, but later the walls that were rebuilt even after that day, well, it's amazing to get up and walk around the walls and to know that you have to see the city that is walled at this point. But some of the other walls we saw, like up into the northern regions, the gates, they were quite a series of entrances just to get through the defenses. That many times there were a series of gates to get into the wall of some protected places. Like up at Megiddo, where you had to go through one gate and you would see a large section of holding place, perhaps for soldiers of protection, only to come up to another gate. And if you could penetrate the second gate, there was another section where soldiers would be lying in wait until finally you would have to penetrate the third gate. It would be hard to get through the gates. So the gates were for protection as well as to inspect. Each gate had a particular purpose and even a particular name of these 10 gates, as you've noticed, like the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the fountain gate and the valley gate and the refuse gate and all of these that we've read. But as we look at these gates, I remember coming across a note years ago when I met Brother Les Rainey. He said, you follow those gates and you'll see a panorama of the Christian life. And it sparked my attention. And as I looked at them again, I said, he's right that each gate, seen in the order that we've come in Nehemiah chapter 3, they lay out the experience of the Christian life in a wonderful panorama. Look at the first gate in verse 1. Well, the high priest and the priest, they set a good example. And they built, we're not surprised, the sheep gate. What are the priests to do? Well, they're to care for the flock, aren't they? But the sheep gate is the gate that they actually put into place. The sheep gate is a good place to start for all of us. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I memorized that verse for a reason. When we got to know Bering and Lois McDowell, we were talking of some of our experiences traveling into Zaire, going through immigration and customs. So Lois, you know, if you know Bering and Lois, Lois is the talker. Is this being recorded? Lois is the talker. She would admit it. She would say, I tell the stories. And Bering usually just agrees. But Lois told us the story of coming through customs and immigration in New York City on their way home into Kennedy Airport. And of course, with suitcases, you who transport missionaries, you know the suitcases we carry. And carrying the suitcases and the trunks, the customs man asked Bering, what's in the luggage? And Bering said, it's all personal effects. He said, that's a lot of personal effects. What do you do? He said, well, I'm a missionary. I serve the Lord in Africa. A missionary, you say, he asked. What's Isaiah 53:6? And Bering said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he said, welcome home. Come on in. When Lois told me that story, I quick went and memorized Isaiah 53:6. If you could get them into the country, that's worth memorizing. But I'll tell you what, it'll get you into more than just the U.S. It'll get you into the family of God. To recognize that we're sinners, like sheep going astray, but we've entered into the sheepfold through the only door, the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. And so it starts at the sheep gate. Have you come into the sheep gate? I trust you have. If you have, the next gate in verse 3 is the fish gate. Now, there's nothing fishy about this gate. It's only right that having come to the Lord, now you and I have the privilege of fishing, not just for fish, but fishing for men. That was the invitation and the calling that the Lord Jesus gave to Simon and Andrew and James and John when he said, come after me, I'll make you to become fishers of men. What were they doing when he called these four men in Galilee around the sea? Well, they were busy fishing. Two were casting a net, and two were mending or cleaning their nets. They were expert fishermen. I've never been much for fishing, but when I traveled down to the Bahamas, they told me, Monday morning, we're going fishing. I said, very sanctimoniously, I'll go along for the fellowship, but I'm not a fisherman. They said, brother, you and Sister Nancy are going to fish tomorrow. Do you know they put a line in their hand? No pole, no reel, no rod, no net, just a line in our hands, the fishing line right there in our fingers, and they threw it out, placed it in our hands. They said, when the fish pulls, you pull back. Well, the fish pulled, and I pulled back, and he pulled again. I could smell the flesh burning right through my fingers. Well, we learned how to hold that line just right. Do you know some of the experiences we've had with those fishermen? They're so keen, they know every fish, they can tell when it just bumps the bait what kind of fish it was. And they're amazing. They fish a place. You know, I could fish all day and never catch a fish and be happy. They fish for 5 minutes. If they don't have a bite, they say, let's go over here. We'll catch something over there. And they know exactly what they're going for. When they say over here, I just see a big whole surface of the ocean. But they know exactly every place along the way. They know how to catch the fish. Simon and Andrew, they knew casting a net, how to catch a fish. Casting a net takes a lot of practice. I saw a young man. He was casting a net. I said, Freddie, do you think I could try that? He said, oh, sure, there's nothing to it. A casting net is this huge round net, about 8 feet in diameter. And it has connecting strings going out to the ends from the center. And that center place in the net is connected to one main rope. And if you pull that, it pulls the circumference of that net all together in a big ball. Weighted around the edges, the casting net hits the water and theoretically hits it all at the same time. So the fish that you see through the water doesn't have time and can't figure out which way to go, and the weights drop that net right around the fish. And then you pull that center cord. Y'all are taking notes here, aren't you? it'll grab that fish, and you've got your fish. You can use it for bait or take it home and eat. It's just for one fish at a time, or maybe a few. Well, I watched him do it one time, and he put that center cord in his teeth, and he grabbed the net, and he threw it, and it spun very gracefully and dropped right on the water, and he grabbed that center cord out of his teeth, and he gave it a pull, and it caught a fish, and then he handed it to me. I put the cord in my teeth, and that net, it fell all kinds of different ways. I was just glad that my teeth were in solid. And as I gave that good cord a pull, the fish were all, they were all running away. I think they were smiling as they went. Well, you know, that's for catching one. And we as believers, it takes practice. It takes a testimony. It takes carefulness and prayer to catch one person for Christ. Brother Bramhall used to say, when Peter preached on Pentecost, he preached one sermon and 3,000 were saved. Now you have to preach about 3,000 to see one saved. It's a different day we live in. But we could take some lessons from the Master. Follow me, I'll make you to become fishers of men. But those others, James and John, they were washing and mending their nets. Different kind of net altogether. It was more of the hauling net, and it would take a team effort from one to the next to join all their nets together to bring in a great big catch. More like a gospel campaign, if you will, where you see a number of people respond to the preaching of the gospel. You know, we need both. We need the preaching of the gospel that would bring souls to Christ. But we also need the individual witness, soul winning, to bring the individuals that we know to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. In this fish gate, it reminds me that we're to be fishers of men. To go out and catch men and women, boys and girls for Christ. And we need to get back to what it is to be a fisher of men. In other words, who wants to go to heaven alone? I want to take my family and my friends with me and the people I've never met to tell them about the Savior and bring them in through the fish gate. As we are established, and it seems like when we're new believers, we're the most zealous for souls. We have mostly unsaved friends, and that's the time to reach out to them. You think of Matthew, Levi. When he came to know the Lord, he had a great big get-together with all of his tax-collecting friends and introduced them to the Savior. That's what we should do. But in verse 6, we come to the old gate. You know, once you have come to the Lord through the sheep gate, you're reaching out to people that you know that are unsaved, the lost, in verse 3 at the fish gate. You come to the old gate and you learn very quickly that the truths we have in the Word of God are old, they're reliable, and they work. Jeremiah said, ask for the old paths. We're not looking for new things. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it certainly isn't new. This is the old, old truth. Not the old-fashioned truth. The old truth that's ancient. Thy word is settled forever in heaven. And so when we look at this old gate, isn't it good that the old truths are still true today? They never go out of style. Our clothes change. Our diets change. But the word of God never changes. It's settled and we can count on it. I'm glad it's an unchanging God with an unchanging word. That it's always the same when we go back to it. It'll always be the same. We also know that because of God's faithfulness as an unchanging God and His Word as an unchanging Word, we can count on it being true, not only now, but for all eternity. People change. We're fickle. God never changes. There is no shadow caused by turning with Him. He's always the same and always wonderful. You have those gates that almost give you a good foundation. And then the experience of life, well, it takes you to verse 13. In verse 13, we read, Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. Well, they hung its doors and bolts and bars. And there at this valley gate, well, I would sing for you, but, well, down in the valley, valley so low. hang your head over, hear the wind blow. It's just the low times of life. Have you ever been through those? Maybe you're going through them now. When you go to the doctor and you find out you're having some problems, or you get a call from your children or grandchildren or family members that are going through deep times. You know, it hurts our hearts more when it's our own children that are going through hard times than even if we experience them. Those difficult low times of life, if you haven't had one, you might want to pay a special attention, because you will. It's a guarantee. In this world you shall have tribulation. This is no secret or surprise. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Isn't it good that God is also the God of the valleys as well as the mountains or the hills? We can trust Him in the low times. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. God is our helper. We can't fear what man could do to us. Even in the valley gate, He goes with us. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, and His presence cheers us along. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. I've had the privilege of visiting some folks who are struggling a bit with memory. And not too long ago, I had a visit with a lady, and they said she's been antagonistic to the gospel all of her life that we remember. And when I went to visit, she wasn't antagonistic at all. In fact, she was quite pleasant. Wondering how much she would understand, I said, "Do you mind if we just read a nice psalm from the Bible?" And I turned to Psalm 23. Didn't need to turn to it. But you know, as I read through it, I heard her voice, and she was saying it right along with me. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes I'm almost convinced that the dementia that some suffer, or even Alzheimer's, almost causes one to forget all the mess of life, but to go back to their childhood and remember the things that they heard as a child. And every time I've ever read Psalm 23 to those who are in that situation, I'll hear them either quoting it with me word for word, or picking up a word here or there. But especially when we go down through the valley, I'll fear no evil. And I just pause and they'll say, "For Thou art with me." Isn't that amazing? I especially like to hesitate when I get to the end. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord." And every time, without fail, they'll say, "Forever." Isn't it great when we're going through the difficulties? They seem so long. But it's nothing compared to eternity, Paul says. This momentary light affliction is working for us a far more an eternal weight of glory and the great forever. So when we go through the valley, we hang that valley gate and we say, "I'm glad the Lord is leading us through it. He won't leave us there. He'll take us up and take us on." Someone said there are a lot of ups and downs in life. Thankfully, the last one's up. The best is still yet to come. And then you come to verse 14, the refuse gate. When I go through the valley, I do a little self-exam, don't you? What have I done to get here? Not so much, why is this happening to me? I'm sure I deserve it. But rather, just sorting out things. We've just moved into our new house about 3 months ago. It would only take 5 months to build it, they said. 13 months later, we moved in. You know how those things go. It gave us a lot of time to sort out. And Nancy let me know, when you put those clothes into the closet, sort through them. Well, I've hidden a few things that she doesn't know about. You know, those favorite pairs of pants that have some holes in them or stains in them or something like that, a little bit of paint on them. Sometimes it's good just to go through and sort through the things that we've picked up along life's way. Where will we get rid of them? Well, verse 14 tells us, Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the leader of the district of Beth-Hasserim, well, he repaired the refuse gate. That's taking it to the city dump, spiritually. There are things that we pick up in our lives we need to get rid of. The Lord who examines us, He can touch us at just the right place. Are we willing to let it go? There are times, even the workers we read about in the earlier times and work of Nehemiah, they said, you know, there's a work to do, but there's so much rubbish. Well, there's a work of serving the Lord, but sometimes there's just so much rubbish that it's hard to sort through it all. We need to take it to the refuse gate and say, Lord, the things that you see in my life that shouldn't be there, help me to get rid of them. And the things that are not in my life that should be there, I need to add that to it and allow your Spirit to provide it. So he tells us, go to the refuse gate regularly. Go to the recycle center. Figure out what goes where. Put it in the right container and be done with it. That was something else we learned in New Jersey years ago. So glad to be out in the country in North Carolina. Nothing gets recycled. We just throw it away the good old-fashioned way. But you know, when it comes to the Lord and the things in our life, we don't have to be too careful to categorize things. We just get rid of it and set those things aside. When you do that, verse 15 kicks right into place with the next gate, and it's called the Fountain Gate. It's where Shallum, the son of Kolhozi, leader of the district of Mizpah, that's the tower, you understand, he repaired the Fountain Gate. And the Fountain Gate, if you'll allow me to make the application, is really like the Spirit-filled life. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, the water will become in him a well springing up unto eternal life. Isn't it nice when you've come to know the Lord that the Spirit of God has come in and dwelt you, will never leave you? But he also is there to set up residence, to actually not only indwell you, but to dwell with you, to live in every step of your life. We're told not to quench him. In other words, don't stop his work. Cooperate with him. But we're also told not to grieve him. No, you can break the heart of God, can't you? By just not allowing him full access and directing. We're to be filled or controlled with the Spirit of God. Ephesians tells us, be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be being filled with the Spirit, that the same springing up effects of the Spirit of God coming in and making all things new, let that continue to be the controlling one in our lives. So he says, they repaired the Fountain Gate. Now, it's not long after the Fountain Gate. In fact, the very next gate in verse 26, there about the Nethinim, after they repaired the Fountain Gate, you come to the Water Gate. And just to make sure you understand, there can be no confusion, this one is not in Washington, D.C. Well, that takes us back, doesn't it? We won't even go back there, but we realize that the Water Gate here works perfectly with the Fountain Gate. The Water Gate was used in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 as the place where the people would stand before that particular gate and listen to the Word of God being read from morning until midday. Talk about a long meeting. Morning till midday. Ezra, bring the book, they requested, and Ezra came forth with all of those who stood with him on the one of the first pulpits we read about in our Bible. And as he stood up to read, all the people showed such reverence for the Word of God. They stood in their place, and as the Levites stood there with Ezra, when he finished the reading, they went down among the people, and they caused them to understand. I don't know if it was a language barrier or just explaining the finer points, but they caused all the people that stood from morning till midday, caused them to understand the reading of the Word of God. And that was at the Water Gate. We need our lives, Ephesians 5 tells us, to be washed by the water of the Word. So the Fountain Gate, if it represents the Spirit-filled life, I'm speaking by application, you understand. The Water Gate represents the Word of God. Someone told me years ago that anyone who is filled with the Spirit will be full of the Word. We've come a long way, haven't we, in misunderstanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit is not just excited and enthusiastic and feeling good all over. I talked to a person the other day and mentioned the Lord to them, and they said, well, you just make chills go all up and down me. I said, oh, please don't do that. We're not looking for that kind of emotionalism, but rather the foundation of the Word of God. If we're filled with the Spirit controlled life, will always lead us according to the wonderful Word of God. The more we know from the Word, the more we'll be controlled by it. What we think determines how we live. And if we think the thoughts of God based on the Word of God, so we can't make a mistake, it's written in black and white and red as well, then we have the Word of God to base it by, and it's just like the wells that we can come and just drink it in. We need the water of the Word every day of our lives. It's the refreshment that gives us the strength that we need and the life that we need to grow on and to go on for Him. Well, we've covered a lot of territory so far. You're not tired yet, are you? Let's go through a few more gates, because you'll see that the very next gate in verse 28, having done all this preparation, full of the Word, filled with the Spirit, now we come in verse 28 beyond the horse gate. You see, you're in beyond the horse gate, and the horse gate, well, the horse is representative of battle. The horse going down into battle, he's not afraid of the sound of war. And the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should not be afraid of the sound of war either. There's a war going on, even if you don't know that you're in the fight. You might be in the thick of it and not even know it. But the Bible has declared that we are in the battle zone. Now, the outcome is guaranteed. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But the skirmishes, we can suffer injury if we're not prepared in battle. God provides for us in this battle through the horse gate the weapons of our warfare. They're not fleshly or carnal, but they're mighty before God. They're able to stand against the fortresses of every thought and imagination of man. Covered with the defensive weapons and armor that God has given to us, such as the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the helmet of salvation. Those are good defensive weapons, aren't they? They can keep us safe. But we have two offensive weapons, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Someone said, yeah, I guess I see that that's an offensive weapon. But what's the other offensive weapon? In all prayer and petition. Would you call that an offensive weapon? Well, let's see. Open your Bible and pray in public and see if it's not offensive. I'm afraid it is, isn't it? But you see, prayer can accomplish more. And the sword of the Spirit, His Word, will not return unto Him void, but will accomplish the very purpose for which it's sent. And we have the weapons of our warfare. Personally, I've found that the easiest place to win the battles is right in the mind, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And when I think a thought, like someone said, you can't keep the birds from landing on your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. When I think a thought, that's where I want to win the battle and take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And if I can beat it there, it's a whole lot easier. But if I dwell on it, that thought in my head goes down to my heart and become something that we meditate on. It's hard to get it out of the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and from the heart come the things that defile a man. When it comes from the heart of meditation to the mouth, it becomes negotiation. And then, having talked about it and made it part of my conversation, it goes to my hands and to my feet and becomes that which would cause my downfall. If I'm at the horse gate, I want to stay on the horseback and win that battle through Him who makes us more than victors or conquerors. And in that battle, we'll ride on victoriously with Him till we return to Him. In verse 29, the next gate from the battlelands is the east gate. The next great event for the church is the Lord's coming. I don't know when He's coming, but He gave us the Word. He's coming, and He's coming quickly. Can hardly wait to see Him and to know that the battle is over and the winners go up together with Him. coming from the east gate, it reminds us to open our eyes and lift up our heads. Our redemption draws nigh. We can hardly wait to see his face and hear his shout and see him and be forever with him and be like him when he comes. The east gate, it reminds us, doesn't it? The Lord is coming again. We should live in light of the Lord's coming every day of our lives, getting up thinking this might be the day. Brother Bramhall said he used to wake up every morning and say, "Lord, I thought you'd come last night." And he hoped that he would come that morning. It may be at morning. It may be at noon. It may be at nighttime, but we know he's coming again. Someone came in the other day after the meeting down in at home, and she said, "There's a car in the parking lot, and they want to see someone that can answer some questions about the church." I told him Brother Rex would be right out. And I went out, and sure enough, there was somebody there in the parking lot, still in their car, everybody leaving, and they said, "We want to know what you believe." Well, anytime somebody asks me that, I'm going to start with the gospel. Just in case they drive off, I want to get the first word that's the most important. And I said, "Besides the gospel, we teach the word of God." The wife in the passenger seat waved me off. She said, no, I want to know what you believe about the rapture." And I said, "I can't wait for it to happen. It's the next great event." She said, "You know, I used to think it would happen too, till I started studying it more deeply." I said, "Well, go back and read it again. Don't go so deep next time. The Bible makes it clear he's coming again. He makes it clear, doesn't he, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, if that's not the rapture of the church, he surely couldn't say, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." When I read that there's the east gate there, I'm reminded in my heart, the Lord is coming again. It's the grand, blessed hope of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for it, longing for it, and can hardly wait. Well, verse 31 talks about the Mifkad gate. The Mifkad gate is the gate of inspection, depending on your translation. But that's exactly what's going to happen after the rapture, isn't it? For the believer, as we've come one step at a time in our progression through the gates, the panorama now takes us to that next step for the believer, where we come for the gate of inspection, where the Lord looks at our lives. Now, we're not having our sins inspected. They've already been dealt with at Calvary. Gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And cast into the deepest sea as far as the east is from the west. But our works are going to be judged. And as our works are judged, rewards are going to be given out. Some of us will suffer loss. But every man, the Bible says, shall receive praise from God. It's going to be a righteous judgment. He'll do it right. Well, that Mifkad gate, I got to tell you by personal experience this morning. Sorry to be a computerized preacher, but I turned on my laptop and the laptop said there's a file that has been corrupted. Only if you have a computer are you groaning with me. And it refused to open. It said, "Take the original disk and try to repair it." Original disk? That's back home in Charlotte. And so I took it to Circuit City and explained my dilemma this afternoon on the way up here. The young man, he tried something and it didn't work. So I'm talking to him. I said, "You know, it's good to be saved, but those files are not saved. There's no backup. Any way we can get into it?" He said, "Well, I'll try." And he tried, and it just didn't work. I said, "Tell you what, turn it down, close it, and turn it back on again. I want you to know it worked." He said, "This is strange. I've never seen this happen." I said, "Well, I'm praying, I'll tell you that." And he got all my files up. I said, "What can I do to save them while you got them on?" And he gave me this wonderful little 4 gigabyte stick. And he said, "Stick it in there." And I stuck it in there and he transferred it over. Do you know, 20 years of ministry or study and notes is put on this stick and it only took about 17 minutes. There's a lot of notes on there, a lot of files, about 3,000 of them, he said. And I'm thinking, how fast, when we get to the Mifkad gate, will all of our efforts pass before the Lord? And I was watching them just flying through the air on the screen, and I was recognizing the titles. It was a great review. I felt like my life was passing before me. And here, that's what's going to happen when we come before the Lord, and our life passes before Him. And if there's anything of any substance and glory for Him, He'll say, that gets a reward, and that gets a reward. I saw a lot of flesh pass there too, and He said, that's going to be burned up. The Mifkad gate. We're all going to pass through it. And that's the 10 gates. But there are two more I'll just mention to you. The gate of Ephraim, it's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, later on, the last chapter, chapter 12. The gate of Ephraim. Ephraim, the Bible says, has given himself to idols. Let him alone. You know, that's exactly what's going to happen on earth. The ultimate idol. Antichrist is going to arise here. And everybody's going to take his mark and fall down and worship him. And we're up there, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. And while there are hallelujahs in heaven, John Phillips says there'll be horrors on earth. Ephraim, the gate of Ephraim. And the last gate, the prison gate. Those who don't know the Lord are cast into eternal torment while we enjoy the blessings of heaven. Well, that's a bit of a panorama around Jerusalem with the gates, but it's also a panorama of our life experience. Stop at gate number 10. But the only way you can stop at gate number 10, because if you don't, you end up back around at the sheep gate, is to start at the right place and come to Him and learn of Him and grow in Him and battle for Him and stand for Him until finally, when He comes for us, we'll be with Him forever. What a tour we've taken tonight. A whirlwind, no doubt. But I trust it's been a blessing as we've just enjoyed this travel time together around the gates that the Lord loves. And our feet have been standing within that place in His presence. Shall we pray? Our blessed Father, as we just take this time to thank You for the way that You have worked in our lives to save our souls, to make us whole, to give us everything we need of life and substance itself, that we might give ourselves wholly unto You and follow examples like Nehemiah, who gave himself wholeheartedly unto this good work. Help us, Father, to follow that example and to also see our lives in sequence, one step after another, drawing us closer and closer to Yourself. Use us, Father, to reach others, that when He appears, that we may have great joy as we see Him face to face and are changed to be forever like Him and with Him. Father, we pray that You would give us opportunities throughout this next week to be examples to others, to encourage them on for good, and especially to reach the last and the least for Your glory and the eternal salvation You provided to whosoever will, that they might come. We thank You, Father, for this time of fellowship together, for the testimony here at this assembly, for all they've come to mean to us, but especially what they mean to You. And we give You our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.